Hey guys, good morning. How are we doing? Good? Okay, that's what I like to hear. Before we start, I've got a few really cool announcements for you. First of all, coming up next week on Thursday, September the 10th, we're going to take a virtual missions trip to Mumbai, India. Originally, we had hoped this year that we would be able to take a trip physically to Mumbai to visit a church planter who we have supported for years, Asaram Kamble. But obviously, due to coronavirus, that has not been possible. And so this coming Thursday, a missionary from the International Mission Board, Scott McGuire, whose family actually lives in Mumbai and supports the gospel work that goes on there in the region, he's going to help host what's called a virtual missions tour called Reaching Mumbai and Beyond. And they'll talk about how God is there moving in Mumbai, how the lost are being saved, how the saved are forming new local churches there in India, and how these local Indian churches are sending out more and more missionaries to reach new villages in South Asia who have actually never heard the name of Jesus. It's pretty incredible to hear about what they're doing. Now, one missionary we heard speak recently, he said they went into a village and were telling them the gospel, and someone actually said to them, "What is a Jesus?" It's funny, right? But it's not funny. Like, it's funny, you know, you can laugh at that, but it's like they literally have no frame of reference at all where these people are going in the world to share the good news of Jesus. So it's pretty awesome to be a part of that. And so they're going to tell us even more ways that we as a church can continue to partner with them and be a support to all of that awesome work that we're already helping financially to support. They're halfway across the world. And so it's really going to be an awesome night. If you can join us, the virtual tour is going to begin at 7 p.m. It'll go to about 8:30 p.m. next Thursday, September the 10th, and we'll have it up on a big screen somewhere. It's probably in here, Okay. So if you don't think you'll be able to join us for that in person, just email us at connect@mosaiccrestview.com, and we'll send you a sign-up link, and you can actually participate at home if you want to do that as well. Okay. Also, you may or may not know this about Mosaic, but we don't only support missions efforts globally, but we also support missions efforts here at home in our state through the Florida Baptist Convention. And so every year, the Florida Baptist Convention has a special missions offering called the McGuire State Missions Offering. And every dollar that is given to this offering actually goes directly to planting more gospel-centered churches like Mosaic here all throughout the state of Florida. And so this month, we want to encourage you to consider giving above and beyond your normal tithe so that we can reach this goal together. We want to give $1,000 towards this state goal. So all across the state, there are Southern Baptist churches like Mosaic. And so the whole goal is $700,000. But, you know, certainly there are churches much bigger than us who will contribute more, but we want to contribute $1,000 together. And so you don't actually need to designate anything special in your means of giving. So if you give in an envelope or you give online, you don't have to designate anything special for this. What we're going to do, we're just going to cut $1,000 right off the top of whatever we take in this month. And so the hope is if we all come together and give a little extra, then we'll still be able to make our normal operating budget and still have enough to give $1,000 away to this special offering. Okay, so that's what we're gonna do for that. All right. That's my two really exciting announcements. Also, still a pretty exciting announcement real quick. Just want to keep reminding you that we are continuing to meet as a church on Sunday evenings at 5 p.m. right here in the sanctuary for Regroup, which is just our current means of supplying you with an opportunity to have biblical community each week. And so we'll be continuing tonight in our initial series on Mosaic's vision and strategy for biblical community, and we'll be studying together from Acts 2. And Brandon was showing me some of it. It looks like really awesome stuff. I'm really looking forward to it. So it's going to be fun. Hope you'll join us for that. Childcare is provided as well if you're like, how am I going to do that? So, yep. All right. So this week, we're about three-quarters of the way through Hebrews chapter 12, and the author has been drawing out the analogy of running a race to help us better understand how endurance of faith works. And today he's going to kind of wrap this idea up. And so before we get into it, let's pray, and we'll start. Well, Father, thank you once again for the life and breath that you have given to us this day to proclaim your glory and your grace. both in corporate worship through singing and the preaching of your word, as well as in and through our lives where we are striving for the peace and holiness that we know is necessary for a lost world to see your goodness. And so, Lord, as we finish up this amazing passage about the race of faith and what it takes to endure for a lifetime, would you help these truths to crystallize in our hearts and in our minds? God, we don't want to be people who hear the word and then go away forgetting what we've heard when it's time for lunch. But we want to be people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who receive the implanted word with meekness and who long to live it out. God, we want to be doers of the word and not just hearers who deceive themselves. And so, Father, help us to absorb the content of your word this morning, to really take it to heart. It's encouragements and it's warnings alike. So as we continue to run together by faith, we would not grow weary because we know for certain that in due season, we will reap the good that we are striving to sow. And ultimately, Jesus, you will return and you will meet us at the finish line. Holy Spirit, help me this morning, please, so that I would speak with clarity and boldness from this passage that you have inspired. Help me to say everything that is necessary to say and nothing that is not, whether it's in my notes or not. Jesus, most of all, I pray that you would be exalted and that love for your name would increase in this church and that I would decrease with joy, which is my calling. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, hey, years ago, before I injured my back and I actually used to run without being chased, my favorite way to run would be with others, okay? So I would run alone too, but, you know, when you run alone, it's so tempting to stop and walk, you know, when you start feeling a little bit winded. And if you're not really like a diehard runner, you know, you might just wind up talking yourself out of running altogether by the time you get home and sit down on the couch and all that, right? Or like if you're running early in the morning, you might just hit the snooze if you don't have a buddy out there waiting on the street for you, you know, to show up. But when you run with a partner or even as a group, there winds up being kind of this phenomenon where everyone pushes themselves to their full potential because they don't want to be the one to bail or to slow down the rest of the group. Anyway, up to this point in chapter 12, the author of Hebrews has gone through the different aspects of how running is like faith. It takes preparation, it takes focus, it involves discipline. And then in verses 12 through 17, he finishes up by talking about how, as Christians, we are not called to run the race of faith alone, but as a team. So let's go ahead and read this text and see what all it has to say to us. Hebrews 12, picking it back up in verse 12, says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Okay, so hopefully you know by now, when we see a passage of Scripture begin with that word, "therefore," that means we need to remember what was just said before that, right? If you didn't know that, now you do. When you see "therefore" in the Bible, you need to ask, what's that "therefore"? Therefore. Thanks, Jonathan, for that dad joke. Okay? Because "therefore" means what I'm about to say, I'm saying as a result of what I've just said, right? And so this particular "therefore" is there because the author was telling us in last week's passage about the benefits of God's fatherly discipline that we experience through the trials of life, right? And the final point he made in verse 11 was this. He said, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore," he says, "therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And so what is he saying to us here? Well, he's saying that properly understanding the blessed benefits of God's fatherly discipline, the church has great encouragement to stay strong and keep running by faith. Sorry, I messed it up here. Stay strong and keep running together. I should study my notes before I come up here, shouldn't I? Okay. Stay strong and keep running together. And so let me explain how I drew this conclusion, because there's a little bit to it here, okay? So when he says, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, what does this paint a picture of? What's this paint a picture of? Someone who's tired, right? I can just picture a tired runner dragging along, can't you? They're just like they're just drooping down, you know, they got nothing left, knees look like they're about to just buckle underneath them any minute. But get this, the author is actually citing another Old Testament text when he uses this phrase, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. That's from the book of Isaiah chapter 35. And Isaiah is prophesying of Israel's eventual return from exile. So listen to this and listen for why he says for them to stand up straight and be strengthened. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4. He says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and he will save you. So we know that when the author of Hebrews gives these same commands, he's speaking to men and women who knew the Jewish scriptures. Okay? He knew that they would have recognized these commands, not as simply useful to his running analogy, which they're certainly helpful for that, but also as tied to the reminder that our primary motivation to continue running, even when we're getting tired, is that Jesus is coming. That's our motivation, right? Jesus is coming. And when he comes, he's going to save us. Okay? And then he says, make straight the paths for your feet. Now, in the original Greek language, this is a pretty noticeable phrase repeated from a passage in Proverbs chapter 4 where a father is giving wisdom to his son. He says, ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Except the author of Hebrews changes the singular usage of the pronoun your in the context of Proverbs to a plural usage. He's not a father speaking to a son, he's a pastor speaking to a church, right? Thus the word together. Properly understanding the blessed benefits of God's fatherly discipline, the church has great encouragement to stay strong and keep running together. Together. In my opinion, it's so much better to run with others together, though it's not necessary. But when it comes to faith, it's not only better to run together, it is 100% necessary, right? I don't care how long you've been a Christian or how well you know and trust the promises of God. If your mama was holding on to a Bible when she birthed you, the doctor spanked your bottom and you said, Jesus, right? You still need other saints. You do. You need a church to run with. There were several guys I met with this week who I encourage in their varying circumstances to stay strong and to just keep running the race, keep looking to Jesus. But you know what? I also had to sit with an older brother in the faith this week who just let me sit and talk and tell him how I was doing. And you know what he said when I was done? Stay strong, brother. Keep running the race. And after service today, our elders are going to meet, in part, to do the same thing for one another. Because Christianity is not this leisurely stroll in the park. It's a marathon. It gets difficult. Whether you're a new convert or you're a seasoned pastor, we need others to run with us and to often remind us of the very things that we already know, right? That our most difficult trials are in fact a practical extension of God's loving discipline. That he is conforming us to to the image of his son by teaching us to trust him more and more each day. And that our suffering and our pain is not meaningless. It's not arbitrary. He's growing our capacity for joy in him and in him alone. Y'all have kids. It's all right. You can look up here. Okay. All right. Cool. So because we know of God's gracious fatherly discipline that's growing us as we endure, we have great encouragement to stay strong and keep running, but we must do so together. We must do so together. That's what he's saying in this text. And there are deep theological reasons why we must run together in community. If you've been coming to Regroup, you probably know those reasons I'm referring to because we've talked about it at length. But also, an important secondary practical reason that we must run together, as I've already been explaining, is that windedness happens. Windedness happens. Everybody gets winded sometimes. We are finite beings, and so we get tired, right? Physically and spiritually. And when we do, God has designed us to be able to lean on one another. And thus, the drooping hands that we are lifting, the weak knees that we are strengthening, and the pathways that we are clearing and making straight, they're not always our own, right? Sometimes they are, but often it's for one another that we are doing these things, bearing one another's burdens, as Galatians says, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. So as a subpoint of this main idea I presented a few moments ago, windedness happens, but weariness is to be guarded against with the joyful hope of Jesus' certain return. Windedness happens, but weariness is to be guarded against with the joyful hope of Jesus' certain return. Now, why make this distinction? Why make this distinction between windedness and weariness? Aren't these just synonyms? Aren't these just two words that describe tiredness or fatigue? Well, in a general sense, perhaps they are. But biblically speaking, we are told numerous times to guard against weariness or growing weary. And the reason, I think, is because if you look up both words, winded is simply out of breath, just worn out, right? But weary actually often comes with a more negative connotation of growing impatient or even dissatisfied with something. And so while windedness in the race of faith is to be expected at times, weariness should be guarded against at all costs. Our text mentioned that last week. Do you remember? It said, consider Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary. This also reminds us that there's only one way to not grow weary, to consider Jesus, right? To be more specific, we guard against weariness with the joyful hope of Jesus' certain return. I love Paul's example of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. When I first started reading the New Testament, the Apostle Paul always seems like such a strong, unshakable hero of faith with very little revealed weaknesses, right? But the more of the New Testament I've read and studied, I've learned that while Paul was an incredibly strong guy, there are a few moments where he's very transparent about his weaknesses. Right? 2 Corinthians is one of those times. He's winded, right? But in his windedness, he is the perfect example of how even when we are absolutely beat, we are to look to Jesus for the strength that we need to continue on together. Let me read that to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. He says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." Do you see the togetherness in that? He's speaking completely in the plural here. He never says I, me, or my. He says only we, us, and our. All right? Okay, now listen to this part, verse 8. This is the important part here. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." You see that? Once again, just like with Isaiah 35 and the hope of salvation, we see Paul say that their hope, even in circumstances where they despaired of life itself, their hope was in our God, Jesus Christ, who we can always be certain will deliver us even from death. And this is simultaneously, it's the reason why we know we should guard against weariness, and it's the truth itself that guards us from weariness, right? The truth that Jesus is faithful and Jesus is true and he is our deliverer and he is coming to save us if we will simply keep running and not give up. Galatians 6, 9 and 10 says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." All right. So this is the main idea of our text this morning. Properly understanding the blessed benefits of God's fatherly discipline, the church has great encouragement to stay strong and keep running together. And windedness happens. Windedness happens, but weariness is to be guarded against with the joyful hope of Jesus' certain return. Winded Christians who lean on one another throughout the race as needed and look to Jesus are ultimately going to be healed, he says. That's good. We should lean on one another when we need to. But for those who grow weary, there is a danger. There's a danger of getting hurt. And so from here, the author of Hebrews dedicates the rest of this passage, verses 14 through 17, to giving a final encouragement of what we are to do as we strive on this race together, and also a warning of what kinds of things we are to avoid, lest we wind up getting injured. No one wants that, right? No one wants to get injured and not finish the race. And so let's talk about the warning first, and then we'll finish up on the high note of encouragement today. How's that sound? Good? Okay, all right. So here's the warning he gives this group of believers who he's imploring to run hard after Jesus together. He says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Now, I want to first remind you, because it's been quite a while since we were there, this warning is not a new warning, okay? We've heard this warning before, okay? It's the same warning that the author of Hebrews has kind of been elaborating on and harping on throughout the entirety of this whole book. And so the words he's saying here in verses 15 and 17 are reminiscent of what he said back in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Remember, he said, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Right? It's the same argument, same warning here. So let me summarize this warning, then I'll kind of elaborate on it from our text. So here's the warning in your notes, okay? Those who run hard by faith must be constantly tended by God's grace, or else windedness may turn to woundedness, which often defiles a faith community or leads to desertion. Okay? See, the text says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble." So this is the reality, okay? Because the race of faith is long, it's challenging, at times it can be grueling, our hearts require a constant tending to, okay? Like kind of like an engine, all right? Now, just a reminder, I'm not a mechanic by any means, okay? But it is amazing what a powerful engine can do. Say a racing engine that can go for hundreds of miles, at times, you know, upwards of 200 miles per hour, right? Incredible, incredible. But those engines are pristinely maintained for good reason. If they're not, not only will it be a disadvantage to the team's attempt to win the race, it could be disastrous for the drivers as well. If it's not lubed up well and all the components aren't nice and tight, I probably sound so dumb to people who know about racing. But you get my point, okay? You get my point. The stakes are high, and an improperly maintained engine would be bad news, right? So it is for the hearts of believers, right? When our hearts go untended, problems spring up, and they cause trouble. And the oil of a well-maintained Christian heart is the grace of God. It's the grace of God. The grace of God in the gospel is not only what saves Christians when they initially come to faith, it's also what sustains a Christian and keeps them enduring through a lifetime of faith. Remember, grace is it's a broad term. And so grace really encompasses not just the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us in his life, death, and resurrection, right? But it's everything good. Grace is everything good in our lives that we do not deserve. And Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are kind of they're the pinnacle, they're the fountainhead, so to speak. So the way that our hearts are constantly tended to by God's grace is through the Word, prayer, and the church. These are the ways that our hearts are tended to by grace, the Word, prayer, and the church. I know I say this all the time. You're probably sick of me saying this, and that's good because you're probably starting to hear it, right? I constantly say this. You need to be in the Word. You need to be in the Word of God, ideally every day, right? But if not every day, at least very often, so that we can be reminded before we set off into the circumstances, the unforeseen circumstances of a new day, we're doing so with a fresh reminder of God's mercies, his kindness, his promises, and his commands. When we're not going to the Word for these things, the engine of our heart is sure to seize up. You can't run an engine with no oil. You can't do that. Proverbs tells us, keep watch over your heart with all vigilance, because from your heart flows the springs of life. And so when we go to the Word and we receive the grace of God each day, it's much more likely that that same grace in the form of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, etc., that same grace is going to flow out in our character and how we handle other people in difficult situations. But when we neglect the grace of God offered in his Word, faithfulness is much less likely to be our response. If you're neglecting the Word, you have a lesser shot at being gracious in your actions and in your words. Right? Something less than faithfulness is probably going to come out of you at some point if the Word is not going in. Right? And the Word of God is not the only avenue of receiving God's grace, but also we're to be pairing it with prayer, going to him, ideally before we interact with anyone else, and asking him for the grace we need in the different aspects of life, praying that he would give us patience, praying that he would give us purity and wisdom, and pleading with him to help us walk by faith, because we don't ever know what a day may bring. We want to be filled with the Spirit. We want to be guarded by the full armor of God. Whether we find ourselves in a good scenario, perhaps we have an opportunity to serve someone or share the gospel, or if we find ourselves in a not so good scenario, we need to interact with someone who's upset, a spouse, a coworker, a stranger. Right? We want what comes out of us to only be what's pleasing to God. And so we plead often with him for his help in prayer. And also, God extends a myriad of grace to us through the rest of the body of Christ, the church. You've already hit on this some, but so often the wisdom or the encouragement or the loving rebuke that we need, it's going to come from others who are walking with Christ in the local community of believers that we have covenanted ourselves with, right? Very often, that's where grace comes from. Christians are not supposed to be living as autonomous beings, but we thrive when we will submit to the feedback and the support of others who love us. And this is the grace of God that keeps our hearts running as smooth as possible, right? The roots of our heart need to be planted by the streams of grace that God has given us in His Word, in prayer, in the body of Christ, or else, what do we see in our text? A root of bitterness. A root of bitterness may spring up and cause trouble, not only for us, but also we read bitter fruit winds up contaminating not only our own heart, but also the hearts of others. It says many others may be contaminated. This is why I say in my summation of the author's warning, if we aren't regularly being tended by grace, woundedness may turn to woundedness, which often defiles a faith community, or it leads to desertion. When our hearts aren't rooted in grace, they're rooted in something else. And it's dangerous and destructive for our hearts to be rooted in anything else other than the grace of God. Right? When our hearts are not sucking up the sweet nutrients of grace, they begin searching for sustenance somewhere else. When grace is our input, faith is our output, right? But when other worldly things become our input, sin becomes our output, right? The means of grace we're supposed to draw from remind us that Jesus and Jesus alone is where we find our gratification, our security, our comfort, and our praise. But when we start drinking from the wells of the world, that root of bitterness starts producing sick and sinful and bitter fruit in our lives. Lust, fits of anger, jealousy, pride, slander, a mean and judgmental spirit, a lack of delight in the goodness of God, and just really an overall inability to see people as God's image bearers who we're supposed to love. Instead, we start seeing people as objects to be used or hurdles to knock over and disregard, or worse of all, enemies to be destroyed. This is the woundedness I'm talking about. When we begin living in patterns of habitual sin and neglecting the grace of God, the first person we wound is ourselves. Right? The first person we wound is ourselves. Sin is self-injury. Right? Piper calls temptations of sin suicidal desires. Because when we give in on a regular basis and we get off track from faithfulness, the track that God has laid out, we pierce ourselves with many pangs and we kill the work of the Spirit in our hearts that's meant to produce joy for us, glory to God, and love for others. Now from here, it's not too difficult to see how many others begin to be defiled by a person like this, is it? It's not hard to make that connection. When someone in the community of faith begins producing bitter fruit, they go from winded to being wounded and weary of the gospel, and so they're growing impatient or even dissatisfied with enduring on the race of faith. Have you ever seen one of those videos of a bike race where one person's wheel goes sideways, they go over the handlebars? What happens? The wreckage just piles up, doesn't it? Right? Bikes hitting people, and it just turns into this big mangled mess of hurt riders and twisted up bikes in a big heap. the same thing can happen figuratively in a church, in the body of Christ, when some members begin repeatedly neglecting the grace of God in their life. Have you ever heard that phrase, hurt people, hurt people? You heard that? They do. They do. Hurt people, hurt people. They got hurt first somehow. Might have been their own sin that hurt them, but maybe it was not their own doing. They were just running tired. But they stopped drawing on the grace of God and leaning on other believers like they should have been. And so they go down, so to speak. And their sin of neglecting the grace of God begins to spiral out of control and to defile others. Misery loves company. And so they start drawing others into their brokenness and their hurt by either hurting those people or by dealing with their hurt in unhealthy and bitter ways, which draws others off track. Right? Before you know it, the sin of one person or the sin of two people turns into defiling 10 people or 20 people. Because that's what happens when our hearts go untended by the grace of God. That's what can happen. Bitter, nasty fruit crops up, and it can cause lots of trouble and lots of turmoil in the midst of an otherwise healthy church that's trying to run on the race of faith. And oftentimes, it gets worse from there, actually. You guys are like, please, talk about something else. But oftentimes, it gets worse from there. If weary and sin-wounded people who hurt others don't repent and they don't receive the help from their brothers and sisters that they need, they don't just defile many, but they wind up deserting the body of Christ altogether. The way our text explains this is kind of interesting. It says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up." And also, verse 16, "that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Now, the author is definitely warning us against sexual immorality as a form of unholiness that we need to guard against. And so, let me not go without a proper warning against sexual immorality. If you are caught, if you're caught in a cycle of sexual sin, please, please repent. Please repent and get help from the gracious family of God. It may seem to you like hiding your sin is best, but it's not. You are sinning against God and your own body. And if you're married, against your spouse. If you have kids, against your kids who look to you as their example. And if you think it's not hurting anybody because it's just pornography, I assure you, it is hurting people. It is. It's deadening your sense of the goodness and grace of God in your life. It's stealing your joy, and it is dishonoring countless others. It's dishonoring people. Your sexual sin dishonors others. But really, it's even worse than that. What the author is saying here is not that Esau was necessarily an example of sexual immorality. Because if you've ever read about Esau, which some of you may have, Genesis does not tell us explicitly that Esau was a sexual sinner. And so actually what the author is warning against is sin and unholiness that is like the sin of Esau. Esau, if you didn't know, was the older of the two sons of Isaac. And he sold his birthright to his brother Jacob for a bowl of bean soup. Stupid, right? Short-sighted. Later in life, Jacob tricked Esau out of his father's blessing as well, which normally goes to the eldest son. It's a passing of the mantle of leadership and patriarchal authority. But what does this have to do with the roots of bitterness and unholiness like sexual sin? Well, here it is. You ready? Here it is. Here's the point. He's likening unrepentant, habitual sin to the giving up of a birthright. You see that? He is likening unrepentant, habitual sin to the giving up of a birthright. Because if we go down that path of neglecting to have our hearts tended by the grace of God and choosing to get wrapped up in sin without repentance, this is very similar to the giving away of a birthright. Except we aren't giving away a temporal, earthly inheritance. We wind up giving away our internal inheritance of salvation as a son or daughter of God. And when we do this, when people do this, they neglect the grace of God, they dive headlong into sin, and they get wounded and weary of the gospel many times. If repentance doesn't happen, they don't just defile a community of faith, but eventually they wind up deserting the faith altogether, right? And so the author is warning us, if you find yourself in this place, if you find yourself in this place where you know you're weary, your heart is not being tended to by the grace of God, and you're giving in to patterns of unrepentant sin, if you're doing this, if this is where you're living, turn around. Turn around. Come back. Come back to the path of faith. Don't let your sin cause you to be stupid and short-sighted like Esau. Don't let that happen. Because with Esau, in the end, we see Esau was grieved by the effects of his sin, and he was sad about the disregard he had had for his birthright and for his father's blessing. But though he wept, it was too late. It was too late. Verse 17 says, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Guys, sadly, this same thing can happen to men and women who call themselves Christians when they neglect such a great salvation. Don't neglect it. Don't neglect it. Eventually, the opportunity to repent will be gone. It will be gone. Don't let it slip away from you. I don't care how far you feel like you have backslidden. I don't care how long you have pretended like you were okay. The grace of God is still sufficient to tend your heart, and the church is here for you to lean on. If you're in sin, don't hide. Don't hide anymore. Repent. Repentance is not a bad word. It's a good word that indicates that your heart is still soft to the Lord and to God's grace. All right, so that's the warning. Those who run hard by faith must be constantly tended by God's grace, or else windedness may turn to woundedness, which often defiles a faith community or leads to desertion. Running the race of faith is no joke. It's no joke. It's serious, and we've said that over these past few weeks. We need to take it seriously. It takes preparation and focus. It requires that we endure discipline, and today we're told it can't be done alone. You can't run the race of faith alone. It must be done together with other believers. All right. I know that was heavy. I hear a pin drop in here. Let's end that with some encouragement. Here it is in verse 14. He says this, "Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so understanding the dangers of getting off course, and also understanding our ultimate motivation of running this race, that Jesus is coming to save us, he's going to meet us at the finish line, we are to strive for peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So here's how I sum that up in your notes. The peace and holiness of an enduring church flows from their faith in Jesus, and it flows out to the world to generate ever-increasing faith in Jesus. This is what we're striving for. This is what we're striving for. Do you see the amazing correlation here in this verse? He's saying that as we strive together to be a people who have the peace of God that surpasses understanding and that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, and that peace that we have in ourselves causes us to be at peace with others, right? Like we are a people, Christians, we are a people who do not get easily offended like the outrage culture around us. We're a people who we don't quarrel and fight about petty stuff like the world around us. But instead, we are supposed to be known as reconcilers and peacemakers. Amen? Okay. And when we are striving to be a people who are growing in practical holiness, so we're putting our sin to death, we're being conformed more to the image of Jesus, and thus we are desiring the will of God more and more. Our prayers and our desires are becoming increasingly kingdom-focused as opposed to self-centered. The author says, when that is what a community of faith looks like, and when we are all running together in unison with this amazing peace and this humble Christ-like holiness, right? People are going to see Jesus. People are going to see the Lord. And that is what we want. That's what we want. We want our collective faith as Jesus' church to be attractive to a dying world. That's what we want. So that as the world gets more angry and divided and mean and bitter and isolating and lonely, do you see all that stuff? You see all that stuff happening in the world around you? As the world gets more and more that way, the lost, they'll look over and see the church as the light of the world. Or as Jesus says, like a city on a hill whose light shines so bright and beautiful that weary and heavy-laden people who need rest cannot help but be drawn in. They can't help but be drawn in and begin glorifying God themselves. That's what we want above all else in this life, right? That's what we want. That's the peace and the holiness that we are striving for. Philippians 2. 12 through 16 says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." This is the aim of our running. This is the aim of our running. What a great encouragement we have to stay strong and to keep running together. Not only do we have the certain hope that we are going to see Jesus at the finish line, but as we strive for peace and holiness by faith, it flows back out to the world around us and it generates ever-increasing faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Well, Father, your word is so good, and we thank you for this passage in Hebrews chapter 12 that has taught us all about running the race of faith and the reasons for which we need to endure and how to do that. And so, Father, I just pray for myself and I pray for this group of men and women who I know love you and want to be ever faithful. God, would you help us? Would you help us? Would you help us to prepare ourselves to run? Would you help us to be focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. God, that he might reconcile us back to you. Father, as we strive to run together, help us to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Help us to not get off track, Help us to not grow weary, but for those who are winded, Father, I pray that they would know that this happens. This happens. We can lean on you, and we can lean on our brothers and sisters in Christ who will help us continue on this race. Father, for those who may find themselves weary this morning, they're weary of your grace. They're not looking to your gospel. They're caught in practices of habitual sin. God, would you remind them that you are good and that you can rescue them even out of that? God, to the backslider in heart, I pray that you would be merciful this morning, that they would repent and get back on track and keep running this race in faith. Jesus, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.